A reading from the book of Acts. While Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And then Peter said, "Can anyone withhold the water for baptizing these people who've received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And so he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they invited him to stay for several days. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever, the word of the Lord. Spike Lee's iconic 1989 film, Do the Right Thing. It takes place on a sweltering day in the Bedford-Stuyvesant neighborhood of Brooklyn. The temperature apparently isn't the only thing heating up. So the film is centered on Mookie, who's played by Spike Lee. He's a young black man who's working as a pizza delivery guy for Sal's Famous Pizzeria. The film explores all of the undercurrents, the turmoil of racial tension that bubbles up throughout over the course of a single day. So Danny Aiello, who plays Sal, owns this famous Sal's Famous Pizzeria, and inside he's got this wall of fame in the restaurant. Tensions emerge as Buggin' Out, played by Giancarlo Stanton, one of the locals, questions, why are there only white people on the Wall of Fame? It's got only Italian folks. And so conflict erupts, right? And it gets physical. And Sal, the owner, winds up smashing the boombox of one of the guys. His name's Radio Raheem, right? He's portrayed by Billy Nunn. So the neighborhood's growing really tense. And it reaches a breaking point when Mookie finally takes a trash can and throws it through the plate glass window in front of the restaurant. And when the police arrive, one of the officers chokes Raheem, Radio Raheem, to death. So this climactic scene is a heartbreaking instance of police brutality, and it forces the community and the audience to confront the complexities of racism and justice in a world that's not nearly as cut and dried as we're often used to thinking of it. What does it even mean to do the right thing, right? I mean, what does it mean in a world that is as complex as ours to do the right thing? See, and even if you're able to puzzle out what the right thing to do is, when things get dicey, the next question is, do we really have the courage actually to do the right thing? I mean, it's tough to know what you should do, but it's sometimes even tougher to do what you know you should do. And it's not made any easier when you decide that what needs doing is something that God wants you to do. Now, I think about old Peter in this instance. See, there was a time when he couldn't be trusted even to know what the right thing was, right? Let alone do it. Remember? There's one of his followers right there. Yeah, that guy. I saw him with the outlaw. The guy they're getting ready to string up. What's his name? Jesus, that's right. Yeah, I saw him with Jesus. And what does Peter say? What? I don't don't know what you're talking about. Jesus, no, never even heard of him. I'm from Spokane. I'm just here for a shower curtain ring convention. You got to be thinking of somebody else. Remember that? But see, then came Pentecost. The Holy Spirit descended on the terrified followers of Jesus, and they broke loose from their fear, and they started living out loud. And since then, Peter's been stomping all over Judea, enthused, ready with something to say at every turn. He's been the center of attention, big crowds, lots of conversations. You can't get the guy to shut his mouth. The offerings are beginning to look a bit more respectable. God's moving. Excitement fills everything they do. Peter figures he's pretty much got this whole thing figured out. And then one day, as things seem to be moving, we find in the beginning of chapter 10 that Peter's praying up on a roof in Joppa, and he gets hungry. And the text says he falls into a trance of sorts. It says he saw the heavens opened and something like a large sheet coming down, being lowered to the ground by its four corners. And in all of it, in it were all kinds of four-footed creatures, reptiles, birds of the air. And a voice says to him in this trance, it says, "Get up, kill and eat." And Peter, always the stubborn one, says, "Oh no, no way. I've never eaten anything profane or unclean. I'm not starting now." And the voice said, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." Now, this happened three times. Well, of course, we find out that what this vision is speaking about is fixing to unfold in the approach of some envoys from a Roman centurion named Cornelius, who want Peter to come and talk to Cornelius about God. The problem, of course, is that on the one hand, Peter is a Jew, and on the other hand, Cornelius is not. Cornelius is a Gentile. Now, as you may know, Jews and Gentiles wasn't a thing, right? They did not go digging fishing worms together. Gentiles weren't allowed into their country clubs. They didn't want those Gentiles messing everything up. If you can believe it, they even had separate drinking fountains in those places. And Peter, he was brought up in a good home, and he knew he's not supposed to associate with those people. Now, as it turns out, Peter eventually understands the vision to mean that God is actually sending him to those people, to the Gentiles. And Peter, foot dragger and dawdler that he is, says, "If you think I'm going to soil my dead father's memory by mixing with their kind, you got another thing coming." And the voice says, "Look, pal, I made everything. There's only one kind." Three times this happens. Peter's bound and determined to stay. The Holy Spirit is bound and determined that he should go. So that finally, when Cornelius' people come, Peter is exhausted fighting with God and just packs his shaving kit, picks up his backpack, and out the door he heads. Now, when Peter and his gang finally get to Cornelius' house, he says, "You know, look, I'm really not supposed to be here, okay? If my daddy saw me right now talking to a Gentile, in a Gentile's house, look, I don't even want to think about it. But here I am anyway, so what do you want?" And Cornelius says, "Well, God told me to send for you. So I did." So Peter tells him about Jesus, how he's suffered and died, raised on the third day. And lo and behold, our text for today says, while Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard him, heard the word. Now, let me ask you a question. If you had been able to ask Peter before the vision whether or not he wanted to go talk to some Gentiles about Jesus, What do you think he would have said? You think he would have wanted to go? Well, no, obviously not. If his answer to God upon seeing this vision is, look, not a chance, I'm doing that. So let me ask you another question. Do you think that God cared what Peter wanted? When God called, do you think God fretted over Peter's inadequacies? About whether or not Peter wanted to go? So, all right, let me ask you this. Why didn't God care so much about what Peter wanted or about whether Peter was even prepared to talk to a Gentile? Why? Because this story's not about Peter. It's a story about the Holy Spirit. According to this story, there's a whole world of people out there that God is after. People, some folks think, ought to just stay out. But see, God's relentless. God comes to us and says, you know, there are some folks who need my love and compassion. And I want you to go to them. I want you to love them for me. Which folks? Well, all my children. You know what I'm talking about. The ones that no respectable church wants, the ones who've been systematically told they're not welcome, the ones who don't have anybody to speak up for them. Don't talk right, don't dress right, don't have the right kind of money, don't live in the right kind of town, don't have the right skin color, love the right person. See, those are the people. I want you to go out to them. Peter said, those people? I mean, you're kidding, right? I mean, those people, really? And God says, don't you get it? There are no those people. There are only my people, the ones I created, the ones I put on this earth, the ones I brought forth from their mother's womb, whom I love and cherish, even when nobody else does. I want you to go to them. I want you to stand with them, and if necessary, I want you to stand between them and a world that would throw them away in 1,001 dumpsters set aside specifically for those people. Do what I tell you. Do the right thing. And I will breathe and let loose my spirit in ways that will stun the world. Remember as a kid, we used to play baseball in the field behind my house. It's the neighborhood kids. I mean, I played Little League too, but most of the time I spent playing baseball was in a field, but not a baseball field. It was just a field. And we had to trample down the grass sometimes just to find a ball. Now, the age ranges varied. And we played with kids who were both older and younger than us. One of the kids was quite a bit older. He was 20 or so. He had a beard. He was a swimmer. In fact, he held some national records. That he established those records in the Special Olympics didn't mean much to us at the time. We just thought Tom Palmer was great. He's a great guy. He's very nice. He was polite, always kind to us. He'd been born with a cognitive disability that made him years younger than his actual age. So it was cool with us to have Tom around. What made it cool was that Mike Royans, who was the oldest and coolest kid in our neighborhood, said it was cool to have Tom around. And we never questioned anything that Mike said. But one day something happened in the game, and I don't even remember what it was at this point, but Tom Palmer got really, really upset. And he started coming at us. I mean, the younger kids. And we froze. I mean, what else do you do when your 10 and 20-year-old man comes barreling straight for you? And out of the corner of my eye, I saw Mike Royans, and then at that point, he's only 14 himself. He rushes up from the side, and he tackles Tom before he gets to us. He's brave, but he is 14, and he wasn't nearly strong enough to take on a grown man. So Mike got beat up pretty good. He had a black eye, bloody nose. but to us. He's like Superman, right? Taking a beating to save us from getting a beating of our own. I mean, it was like an episode of the Wonder Years. I remember that now, almost 50 years later, not so much because of Mike's heroics and tackling a guy much bigger than he was, or even because in the process he took a black eye and a bloody nose that surely would have been ours, if not worse. I remember it now because of what he did afterwards. So my younger brother, Darren, and I, we went home. And we were still pretty amped up on adrenaline at this point, of course. We were telling my mom about this whole thing, about Super Mike and his daring rescue, when we heard a knock on our screen door, and my mom went to get it, and standing on our porch was Mike. And his eye was almost completely swollen shut, had blood on his shirt still, and he had his arm hanging over Tom Palmer's shoulder. And Tom was sniffling. Even though he was the one who delivered the beating to Mike, it was Tom who was crying. Astonished, I couldn't believe it. I mean, how do you stand there comforting a guy who's just 15 minutes before beating you up? I mean, it was just beyond my comprehension. And so I said to Mike, "Are you okay? I mean, what are you doing with him?" And with wisdom that still strikes me with its profundity after all these years, Mike said, "Look, I know that must have been scary, but you can't blame Tom. He didn't mean it. Sometimes he just gets mad, and he doesn't know any other way to show it. I just didn't want you guys to think Tom was a bad person." And Tom cried. And even after all these years, just thinking about that scene can bring tears to my eyes. I've often wondered, after all this time, how Mike Royans is doing. I heard he became a police officer. We moved away not long after that incident. But I'd like to tell him what an impact he had showing up on my front porch, comforting the very man who just thrashed him. I mean, I'd like to tell him how often I think about it when I have to figure out the right thing to do in a difficult situation. How often I think about it when there's a question of speaking up for people everybody else would just as soon discard. I mean, where does that come from? How do you get to be that kind of person? The kind who does the right thing even though doing so might cost you a black eye and a bloody nose, or worse. Do you want to know where I think it comes from? I think it comes from the breath of God washing over us. If we'll just let it, if we'll just up and go where God asks us to do and go and do what God asks us to do, we're none of us too brave on our own. None of us too wise. We're just as prone to goof it up as not. If we're ever going to get to the place where we're doing the right thing, it's going to have to come from a power greater than the one that we can muster up on our own. It can't be something that we generate. It has to be something greater than us. The Spirit moves and the wind again blows, and just about anything can happen. 14-year-old kids can change the world. Just ask me. One changed mine. Who knows? Even the dead might be raised. I mean, it is Easter after all. Amen.
Thanks again for tuning in to the Douglas Boulevard Christian Church Podcast. If you liked what you heard, please rate the podcast on iTunes, retweet the link, or just tell your friends. Godspeed until next time on the Douglas Boulevard Christian Church Podcast.